Hi, I'm David Fettes, and for a moment I'd like you to imagine that you are a young woman living about 2,000 years ago. Now, about 2,000 years ago, you would have been in the pagan world that was dominated by Roman and Greek thinking if you were living in that part of the world. And if you were 12 years old, your father could sell you to the highest bidder. If there was an older man who had a preference for young girls, your father could simply sell you to that man as his wife. There was a law at the time called patria potestas, which basically meant that a father had total authority. A man's wife and his children were legally his property. So you imagine yourself a wife at that time. Your husband has absolute power of life and death over you. He can kill you, and there is no law against it. He could kill one of the children if they were insubordinate, and he would not be in line for any punishment. He had a father's and a husband's complete authority. Now, your husband had the right to kill you if you committed adultery, but he could have as many mistresses, sleep with as many prostitutes, go to as many temple orgies in the pagan temples as he wished, because that's a man's right. But if you, as a woman, messed around with anybody, he had the right to kill you. He could divorce you for any reason if he was tired of having you around. You couldn't divorce him for any reason, no matter how atrociously he might treat you. You would need to wear a veil if you were in the presence of other males. You couldn't sit down and eat with male guests or be in their company. Those were just some of the things, and that's if you survived. If you were born female, there was a pretty decent chance that you would only live a few hours, and you would be placed outside to die from the weather or to be killed and eaten by wild animals, because a lot of people wanted a male child, but not a female child. Live males in the Roman Empire outnumbered females by at least 30%, and that's even with a lot of the males getting killed in wars. So you can imagine how many female babies were being killed. Now today, in China, in India, in other places where there had been a history of not very much Christian influence, a lot of girl babies are aborted. Our technology is better, so people can snoop around in a mother's womb, see if the baby is a boy or a girl. And if it's a boy, it may live. If it's a girl, it gets aborted. Back then, some men did value women as precious property. On record, there's a man who said, well, my wife has produced some strong, healthy children for me, and I've got enough kids. I'm willing to loan her to you for a while because she could produce some excellent children for you, too. Hey, it wasn't a great time to be a woman. And it was not in spite of the wisdom of the intellectuals, but partially because of the wisdom of the intellectuals that women were regarded this way and were treated this way. The Greek philosopher Aristotle said, females are malformed males conceived under the harmful influence of a moist south wind. Boy, it's helpful to have those experts around, isn't it? The Greek politician Demosthenes, renowned throughout history as one of the greatest speakers and orators of all time, had this to say about women. The prostitutes are for our amusement, our slave women are for our personal service, and our wives are to bear us children. Here's a smart guy. He knows what women are for, either to fool around with or to give orders to or to have kids for you. And these are the brainiacs and the great leaders of the ancient world. Christians were different. Christians didn't kill baby girls. They didn't try to abort children. They didn't kill baby girls once they were born. In fact, they adopted babies that were being thrown away by others. They didn't allow men to have prostitutes or mistresses. The Christians insisted that as a man you had to commit to one woman and be faithful to that woman for life. Christians also told husbands how to treat their wives, to love them, to sacrifice for them, to not be harsh with them. The Romans might have had the law of patria potestas, you can do to whatever you want to your wife. The Christians had the law of love and of not being harsh. The Christians even told the fathers that they didn't have the right to provoke their kids or to drive them crazy or to treat them unreasonably or cruelly. And the Christian scriptures told fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. They didn't make women hide their faces in public. The Christians didn't withhold teaching from girls. The ancient pagans and even the Jews of that time often withheld teaching from the girls and withheld the teaching of the scripture from the girls in the case of the Jewish people. But the Christians wanted girls and women to know the great truths of the faith and to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ very thoroughly. And as the women flourished, the Christians found that it was actually good for the men too. The pagan Celsus said that any religion that attracted so many women must be wrong. That was one of his big blasts against Christianity. It was a religion that attracted lots of women, and it attracted lots of slaves. And any religion that attracts women and slaves, and not smart men like me, said Celsus, can't be much of a religion. Well, Celsus may not have liked a religion that attracted women, but it turned out to be good for a great many men. Many Christian men found that if you were in a loving, faithful, one-woman marriage, you were just way better off than being a sexually promiscuous guy who was always running around but never knew what it was really like to be really loved by a real woman who was flourishing in Christ. They found out that a joyful, intelligent, active wife turned out to be a whole lot better than having some little doormat with stifled talents and a stunted personality. One pagan writer kind of grudgingly exclaimed, "What women these Christians have!" Well, it was good for women that Jesus Christ came into the world, and it was good for the men who were able to enjoy such liberated and joyous women in their lives. Christianity spread a lot of important changes and counteracted much of what had gone before. Patria potestas, that law that men could do whatever they wanted with their wives and children, that law was repealed shortly after Christianity was accepted in the Roman Empire, and it was no longer lawful for a man to harm or to kill his wife or children. Women could own private property. They could have custody of children, which previously had been outlawed for them. There were fewer child brides. Christian women tended to marry later than the pagan women. That didn't mean they were 30 or 40, all of them. Many of them may still have been, you know, in their late teens or early 20s, but there weren't 9-year-old and 12-year-old brides. There was a lot more choice of a spouse. You could pick who you wanted to marry. It says in the scripture, she can marry anyone she wants, but he must belong to the Lord. So you couldn't just marry any old pagan you wanted if you were a Christian, at least not if you were trying to follow Jesus Christ. But you could follow your choice of a Christian. Now, sometimes Christian parents did try to do some matchmaking or kind of hint who they wanted their kids to marry, but they usually didn't force a marriage on their child, an arranged marriage. Everywhere, progress in the free choice of a spouse went along with progress in the spread of Christianity. The turning point for all this was the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. There's an expert scholar who says the birth of Jesus was the turning point in the history of women. The gospel has been the turning point for women in various cultures reached by missions. Cultures that didn't know of Jesus have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus and discovering how Jesus related to women and how he teaches us to relate to women. Now, there are still some cultures in our world today that have child brides, that have female genital mutilation, that mutilate the bodies of young girls, that require veils to appear in public or in front of men who you're not married to, that deny education to girls. These are not just ancient problems. There are still cultures today that have these practices, but they generally are not cultures that have been deeply influenced by Christianity. Women's situation has improved the most where Christianity's impact has been the greatest. There may be exceptions. There have been times throughout history where some Christians had a lower view of women than they should have, where they didn't treat women with the dignity that they rightfully should have recognized. But overall, it is a fact that where Christianity's impact has been greatest, women's situation has improved the most. The Bible is a female-friendly book. A non-Christian woman said to a Christian missionary, "Surely, your Bible was written by a woman." Well, why would she think that? When the Christian asked why she said that, the woman replied, well, because the Bible says so many kind things for women. Our teachers never refer to us women except in reproach. The Bible says that God created women as well as men in His image, that Jesus Christ paid with His blood to purchase women for Himself, and that in Christ there's neither male nor female, that He sent His Spirit to live inside of women, that Jesus Himself personally involved women in His mission, as did His apostles, and that the Lord God loves women with an immeasurable love. Now, a book that contains all of that is a female-friendly book. Jesus, in His time, often went contrary to attitudes that were quite common around Him, even among Jewish teachers and rabbis who should have known better. The Old Testament part of the Bible revealed God's image in women. It revealed that adultery was wrong. It revealed that widows' rights were to be respected and women who were widows were to be helped. It spoke of a woman being a gift from the Lord. A good wife was beyond price, worth more than rubies. The Scriptures said all of this, and yet somehow some of those who were studying the Scriptures and the great Jewish scholars were missing what was being said about women. Some of the rabbis said, let the words of the law be burned rather than committed to a woman. If a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. Whoa. The rabbis also said, he who talks with a woman in public brings evil upon himself. One is not so much as to greet a woman. What did Jesus do? Well, His disciples were mighty shocked when they found Him talking alone with a Samaritan woman at the well. John 4 tells about that. And this was a woman who didn't even have a very good reputation either. And yet Jesus was speaking to her, teaching her, showing her the gospel, teaching her how to have living water through faith in Him. He taught His friend Mary. Jesus taught many women the ways of God. And this was very contrary to the attitudes common in His day. Jesus was a friend of women. He spoke against adultery. And remember, in that time, adultery was punishable by death if you were the woman. Remember the story of the woman who was going to be stoned for being caught in adultery, but the man wasn't going to be stoned. But Jesus spoke out against all adultery. And He said also that adultery includes lustful looking. So He told men, hey, it's not okay to go around looking at other women. It's adulterous to be always scoping out the other women who aren't married to you. And Jesus also said that it was wrong to get a divorce. Even if you had all the paperwork, even if the legalities were all fine, if you divorced a woman, unless she had been unfaithful to you, you were committing adultery and forcing her to commit adultery. And so Jesus spoke against adultery, and in a day when men had all the say, to tell men that they had no right to commit adultery and no right to divorce their wife for frivolous reasons, Jesus was doing a great service to women. Still today in our world, and in North America in particular, most poverty among women is among single mothers who've been abandoned by their man. So you're doing women a great favor when you're urging men and commanding men to remain married and to remain faithful. Of course, Jesus was a friend of women also in healing women of their diseases. The Bible gives many examples of that. He drove demons out of various women. Mary Magdalene was the most famous. He drove seven demons who had been torturing her and ruining her life. And He gave these women a new future in Him, an eternal life in Him. Jesus taught women. And He didn't just teach them. He made them partners in mission. We read in a number of places where women traveled with Jesus and the apostles and contributed to the ministry out of their own money and did other things to serve as support personnel for the mission of Jesus and of His apostles. Jesus also made women the first witnesses of His resurrection. And keep in mind that the rabbis did not even allow a woman to testify in court in that time. And yet Jesus, when He rose from the dead, in the greatest event in human history, decided, well, who should my first witnesses be of this? I think I'll show myself to some of the women who have loved me and have been faithful to me and have been my followers. And so He made women the first witnesses of His resurrection. Now, Jesus' followers, too, followed in the way of the Master and treated women in a godly manner and were dear friends with women. Paul honored single women. Now, again, you say, well, so what? Well, if a woman was valuable only as a bearer of children or only as somebody who helps out her husband, then she's not worth much if she's single and childless. And yet Paul said that single women can be mighty in their devotion to the Lord. Paul's letters often greet females as co-laborers. You know, you might yawn your way or speed your way through some of those late parts of Paul's letters that say, well, say hello to so-and-so and hi to so-and-so and greetings to so-and-so. But you learn a lot from those greetings, including the names of a lot of women whom Paul called co-laborers or dear sisters in the Lord or people that he worked with. Lydia was a woman who hosted a home church that was planted by Paul. It met in Lydia's house. Priscilla and her husband Aquila hosted a home church that had been planted by Paul. Phoebe was a deaconess in the church at Cenchre, and Paul sent the epistle to the Romans, that great letter full of truth of God, by the hand of Phoebe and delivered it to the Romans. Paul and Peter called on each husband to love, to nourish and sacrifice for his wife, to be considerate toward his wife. When they had to summarize it, they said a husband was to treat his wife as Christ treats his church, loving and laying down his life for her and doing everything he could to make her a radiant and flourishing bride. That was the Christian pattern for how men ought to treat women, and that was the Christian pattern for what women could do in God's kingdom. And women spread Christianity. Now, it's a fact that some Christians were too influenced by the anti-woman attitudes around them, but the overall impact was that women were dignified and empowered. Churches met in homes. For 300 years, there weren't really any church buildings. They would meet by a river or out in the open or in people's homes, and some of the wealthier folks would open their larger homes if they were Christian wealthy folks. And so churches met in homes. And you know something that happens in homes? It depends on the hospitality of godly women to make things go well. I know in my own home, when we have people over, it's not my generosity and my all-around wonderfulness that makes it go well. It is my wife's gifts of hospitality and making people feel at home that really makes hospitality effective when we have people over. And the same is true of Bible studies, of home gatherings, and for the first 300 years of church history, churches were meeting in these homes. Now, women weren't allowed to be the official preachers or to have the rule of an elder over the church, and that had roots in the scripture itself. But far from squelching women, it just recognized that there are some differences between men and women, and their roles may play out somewhat differently. But even so, women could still speak in public and prophesy with proper decorum, according to the Bible and according to later Christian writers. In evangelism, sometimes women were known as gossiping the gospel, because they would talk to their friends and they would tell others about Christ and win them to Christ. Another way they spread Christianity was they actually had babies and raised them instead of aborting them before they were born or killing them after they were born. And that meant that women who were Christians were having larger families than the pagans, and they were teaching their children. And this has a huge impact in the spread of Christianity. Christianity spreads by evangelism and by outreach, certainly, but it also spreads by simply having lots of children and raising them right. And Christian women played a vital role in that. They didn't dump girl babies. And so what does that mean? Among other things, it means that a lot more baby girls grew up in Christian homes and became Christian women. And that meant you had more Christian women to have more babies, and they out-reproduced the pagans. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not sending the message that the only importance that women have is their ability to bear children. But it certainly is one important ability. And in a pagan environment where many were killing their babies, the Christian women who had babies and brought them up in the ways of the Lord enabled Christianity to outnumber the pagans after a while. Jesus blessed women, and women called into fellowship with Jesus and into salvation through Jesus blessed Jesus' mission and were a huge part of the expansion of the Christian faith in the early centuries and in all the centuries since then. Now, let's do a little bit of contrast again. We've seen some contrasts with the treatment of women in the pagan world and in the pagan cultures of the Greco-Roman world. Let's just look at widows in Hinduism for a minute and contrast that with Christian treatment of widows. sute is a Hindu practice which basically means burning widows. Sound good? Well, when a husband dies, his wife has no right to go on living. And so under the older Hinduism, it was simply the common practice to burn a man's widow when he died. Christian missionaries to India led the opposition to the burning of widows. And even though Christian missionaries were not that powerful in the views of the government, and even though Christians were a small minority, yet eventually widow burning was outlawed, and it still is practiced occasionally among some Hindus, but it was the Christian teaching which led even Hindus to stop burning widows. Some Hindu leaders complained about that. The foundations of Hindu society would be shaken if widows were not burned alive. That's a direct quote from a Hindu leader. There was a Hindu saying, if her husband is happy, she should be happy. If he is sad, she should be sad. If he is dead, she should also die. It wasn't just Hindus, by the way. Among many peoples in North America, widows would die or be killed after their husband died. This was true in China, among the Maori of New Zealand. It was true in many parts of Africa. It was true in Scandinavia. It was true among Eskimo people. They wouldn't burn them in the case of the Eskimos. They would put a widow on an ice floe to float off by herself and freeze to death or starve to death. And so there have been various cultures who dealt with the problem of widows by getting rid of them. How did Christianity deal with widows? Well, Jesus helped widows. He healed some widows. He raised a son from the dead of a widow so that he could take care of his widowed mother again. And he rebuked mistreatment of widows. He told some of the religious leaders of his time that they were robbing widows and mistreating widows, and Jesus spoke against that. 88 times the Bible speaks about widows, and it doesn't do so negatively. The Bible says, just to take one example, Psalm 68, verse 5, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. James 1, verse 27 says that religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after widows in their distress. Quite a difference between looking after widows in their distress or just killing them and getting rid of them. Take a few more examples. In Christianity, younger widows not only weren't killed, but they were encouraged to remarry. The Apostle Paul said that a young widow could remarry anyone she wants, but he must be in the Lord and belong to the Lord. The Christian faith also made provisions for relatives to care for widows. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he says that family members should take care of a widow, first of all, if she has close relatives. In fact, he goes so far as to say that if anyone does not take care of his relatives, and especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul says that in the context of urging relatives to take care of a widow. And so that's how highly widows were rated in Christianity. If you didn't take care of a widow who was a close relative, you had denied the faith and were worse than an unbeliever. And if there was nobody to take care of that widow, if all of her relatives were pagans who weren't going to take care of her, or if all of her close relatives had died, then the church had provisions to care for a widow. Widows were considered valuable workers. 1 Timothy 5 seems to speak of an order of widows where people could enter this order of widows if they were at a certain age and had certain qualifications, and then they would work on behalf of the church and help others. The church would help them, and then they would help the church. And this valuing of a widow is, again, proof that women matter, that they matter even when they don't have a husband anymore, even when they don't have children to care for anymore. They matter just because they are daughters of the king and they're precious to him and they should be precious to us. Polycarp, who was a follower of Jesus, personally discipled by the Apostle John, preached this, "Let not the widows be neglected. Be thou, after the Lord, their protector and friend." So that's the status that widows had in Christianity, and that's how the Christian faith taught that widows were to be treated. We've seen a contrast between Hindu treatment of widows and the Christian approach. Now let's take another religion, the religion of Islam. And let's look at Muhammad and his treatment of women. Muhammad saw a widow, not a widow, but a woman who was a wife of a dear friend. And his dear friend, because he honored Muhammad so much, said to him, "Well, you may marry my wife, I'll divorce her, and you can have her if you want." And she was an extraordinarily beautiful woman. But Muhammad said, "No, she's your wife, I won't take her from you." But then, Muhammad had a dream. And in the dream, Allah said, "Do not refuse what Allah has offered to you." And so, Muhammad accepted the gift of his friend's beautiful wife and married her, and she was divorced from her husband. Muhammad also married another woman, a Jewish woman, who was extraordinarily beautiful. And this woman had just seen her husband, her father, and her brother beheaded by troops under Muhammad's command. There were 800 Jewish men who had surrendered to Muhammad's forces, and all these unarmed men were beheaded. And then one of the captives was picked out as a wife for Muhammad. And she had just seen her husband, father, and brother beheaded, but according to tradition, she considered it a great honor to be a wife of the Prophet. Another marriage was to a daughter of one of Muhammad's colleagues. The marriage was arranged when she was age 9. It was consummated, or it was arranged when she was 7 and consummated when she was 9 years old. Now, I'm not digging into anti-Muhammad history here. You need to understand that these are statements from Islamic tradition itself. I'm not trying to badmouth Muhammad. I'm trying to tell in a straightforward manner what Islamic tradition says about Muhammad and his relation to various women. Muhammad had at least 14 wives, if you add up the different accounts in the Muslim traditions. Muhammad struck his favorite wife once when she left the house without his permission. He struck Aisha. The Quran itself tells husbands to beat wives who don't obey them. Okay, we've seen a little bit about how Muhammad treated women and how the Quran suggested that women be treated. Now, this does not mean that every Muslim man is cruel to his wife or that all Muslim women are chronically mistreated, just as it doesn't mean that every Christian man always treats his wife the way he should. It does mean, however, that at the root of the Christian faith is the Bible and Jesus and his treatment of women. At the root of the Islamic faith is the Quran and Muhammad and his treatment of women. And Jesus and Muhammad were quite different. When we think about Christianity and women, there's a few things that I just want to draw to your attention in closing. One is, beware the multicultural claim that every culture or religion is equally good. Would you rather be a woman in Greco-Roman times in that culture? Would you rather have someone say that your husband had the right to kill you if he wished, or to kill your children if he wished? Would you rather live in a culture with female genital mutilation? Would you rather live in cultures like that, or in a culture where women are treated as daughters of the King of Heaven, where they are considered as created in God's image, and where Jesus paid for them with his own precious blood? Not every culture is the same in every respect, not in its treatment of women, and not in a whole bunch of different ways either. Beware also of the radical feminist claim that Christianity has harmed women more than any other force in the world. That's just a lie. Christianity has done more to liberate women than any other force or religion or intellectual tradition in the history of the world. And beware of those radical feminists who claim to bring liberation. What they do? They return you back to the old days of abortion. The old days where girls are getting aborted much more often than boys are. Is that women's liberation? Is it liberating women to kill the babies that they bear? Or to make them like bad men? I mean, that's what a lot of so-called feminism does, is it makes women into bad men who are career crazy and promiscuous, like bad men tend to be. It is not liberating women to turn them into lousy men. So beware of multiculturalism, which claims that everything's equal and it really doesn't matter, because all religions teach pretty much the same thing. Hey, tell that to a Hindu widow who's going up in flames, that her religion teaches the same thing about widows as Christianity does when it tells the family and the church to care for the widow. Tell the Muslim woman who has just been beaten by her husband, who just quoted the Quran while he did it, and tell her that her culture and religion is exactly the same as the religion that says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them, and lay down your life for her as Christ laid down his life for the church. Not all religions and cultures are the same. And the secular culture and the quasi-religion of radical feminism is of no great advantage to women either. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And he meant that for everyone. And it applied to women too. When Jesus came into the world, life for women became so much more abundant, so much more joyful, so much more free and dignified. And as the Holy Spirit worked in those women who were called as Jesus' disciples, they gave back and they became mighty women. Some of them became martyrs for the cause of Jesus and died a terrible death because they loved their Jesus so much. And many of them not only died for Jesus, but lived for Jesus and brought many other children into the world and taught them the ways of Christ, led many other women and men to Christ by their testimony. And still today, Jesus gives abundant life to women, and women bring abundant fruit for the kingdom of God.